So we will open with the second two verses, the last two verses of our theme text, 171, and then Brother John Blackwell will offer a prayer on our symposium.
Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we bow before thee reverently, thanking thee for all the many blessings that thou hast given us. We thank thee for the day of convention yesterday, and we look forward to the many blessings that we will receive today from the platform and from our fellowship and from uplifting one another. Dear Father, we ask a blessing now upon this symposium of the three kings of the Old Testament, Saul, David, and Solomon. We ask that thou wilt bless the brothers who are to lead and guide our thoughts through this, Brother Darcy, and Brother Jerry, and Brother Ed, that thou wilt give them strength in showing the beautiful experiences of these three kings and the application that it has to us, and also the beauties of the truth that are therein displayed. We ask now, dear Father, that thou bless all thy dear ones the world over, that thou will give those in time of need, that thou will give them strength and trust and faith undergoing difficult trials at this time. We ask, dear Father, all these things in the precious name of thy dear Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother John, Sister Rosemary. Well, we're very pleased to have our dear Brother Darcy here to cover the first section of our symposium, and that'll be on King Saul. Darcy, Lord bless you.
Good morning, brethren. Sister Millia and I rejoice in being able to be here at convention with you all. We've appreciated the lessons so far from the platform and our fellowship. We've also been commissioned to bring the love of your brethren who meet in Salem. That was given yesterday, but we have a commission to fulfill, so we will. And we are looking forward to this symposium because we want to see how the Lord has taken these three lessons and combined them as a whole for all of the benefit of all of us. Now, when we were assigned Saul as a topic, we had really never stopped to consider this subject by itself. Saul was always someone associated with our studies on David. So we're going to consider then the lessons we can derive from Saul, the son of Kish. And in reprint 3240, entitled Great Opportunities Misused, Pastor opens with Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And with the words, King Saul's life as a whole was a blunder and a failure. Even so, the Lord has used the story of his life to provide us with many useful lessons. King Saul's history may be divided into four parts: the favorable opportunities of his youth, energetic, fine-looking, modest. His choice as the king of Israel was generally conceded to be an excellent one. Two, the early years of his reign. He was a successful general and an able organizer of his kingdom. Three, in his testing time, he failed and was rejected, partially at first and more thoroughly thereafter. And four, the decline of his manhood, his almost loss of reason, and finally the tragic death of himself and his sons. Now, there are several perspectives from which we can view the lessons derived from Saul's experiences. Looking at him as an individual, his experience depict a Christian walk as one who is called, chosen, and unfaithful. In relationship to his successor David, Saul can picture nominal Christendom, persecuting. As associated with the 340-year periods of Saul, David, and Solomon, he represents perhaps the Jewish age. And there are situations where he also pictures Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And sometimes he pictures Christ, head and body. Acts 13:21 tells us of Saul's 40-year reign. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years, or during 40 years. The number 40 in the scriptures represents testing, a complete period of testing and sifting. In Deuteronomy 8:2, we read, Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. Reprint 35:74 says, When we turn back to the early history of the typical kingdom, we find that Saul, David, and Solomon each reigned 40 years. It is clear that the reign of Saul represents the Jewish age, that of David the gospel age, and that of Solomon the millennial age. The fact that the duration of each reign was 40 years indicates that it represented a complete period of testing and sifting. This would appear to be the thought underlying the number 40 in all instances in which it is used in the scriptures. Our consideration begins with Samuel, who succeeded Eli as judge in Israel and was the last of the judges, the office of judge being superseded by that of the king. However, it is written that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. In a sense, in the estimation of the people, the office of judge was superseded by that of king, and Samuel's term of office ended with Saul's elevation to the throne. But in God's reckoning, he was the judge over and above the king to the end of his life. And in this capacity, under God's direction, he anointed Saul as king and later anointed David to be king. Samuel made his two sons judges, and this elevation to office proved detrimental to themselves, placing before them opportunities for dishonest gain, and they took full advantage of that. Samuel's own integrity is shown by the fact that when it was proven to him that his sons were guilty of accepting bribes to pervert justice, he promptly removed them from office. Nevertheless, because of this and for other reasons, the people of Israel desired to have a king. Jehovah was then their king, and Israel was blessed with peace and prosperity when they stayed close to his teachings and strove to serve him. However, if they strayed from the Lord and followed after mammon and or other gods, the Lord allowed pestilence and war to come upon them. Then, when they learned their lesson, at least to some extent, and called upon him, he would raise up a judge to deliver them. Israel at this time, as a result of not having diligently striven for the Lord, was occupied by the Philistines, who had built fortress cities throughout Israel. And as long as taxes or certain payments were made on a regular basis by the Israelites, there was relative peace and calm. But during this time also, along Israel's borders, they had to continually contend with marauders, such as the Amalekites. So the people of Israel had become fearful. They forgot that God was their real judge, their king, and that Samuel was his mouthpiece. They wanted a king. They came and they asked Samuel to appoint them a king. They desired to be like other nations. They wanted a kingdom. They wanted to appear great amongst the nations. They did not want to be a peculiar people. In this, of course, they were rejecting the Lord. But he allowed them, after appropriately warning them, to have a king. The Lord brought Saul, the son of Kish, a humble man, one of the least of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the smallest tribes, to Samuel to be anointed. Saul means desired, typifying in this case Jesus Christ. The pouring out of the vial of anointing oil upon Saul represents the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which the world knows nothing of. And there is a lesson when we look at the anointing oil and the anointing of the kings and priests, which shows that the spiritual anointed company would exercise ruling authority as well as priestly functions. The Lord so arranged the type of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that everyone who served as king of Israel should be anointed with the holy anointing oil, typical of the Holy Spirit. The same anointing oil that was used to anoint the priests. Note that Saul was anointed before he was made king, and that David was anointed while he was a lad, many years before he became king. No priest, however, could be anointed until the time of the beginning of his priesthood. The antitypical teaching of this fact is that Christ and his followers are to begin their work as priests immediately after they receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. From that moment, their sacrifice should commence and should continue until consummated, even unto death. But the same anointing which they have received as respects the kingly office has a future fulfillment. Our Lord was anointed to be king, but he did not at once assume kingly functions. Likewise, we, as members of his body, have in our anointing of the Holy Spirit a recognition of our coming kingship and joint heirship with him. But we do not as yet enter upon any ruling functions. That kingly and authoritative work is reserved until we shall have been changed to his image in his likeness in the first resurrection. Then, raised in glory, raised in power, raised spirit beings, and thus made like him, we shall be sharers of his glory as the priest upon a throne. The Melchizedek picture. In time, Samuel brought the representatives of all the tribes of Israel together, and they selected a king, Saul, by drawing lots. After this selection of Saul, he could not be found, so they inquired of the Lord as to his location and were directed to look for him amongst the stuff. Following his anointing and acceptance by the people as king, Saul returned to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by a band of godly men, his supporters and aides. Although Saul was tall and athletic, a wonderful man in his way, yet he was humble. This is a characteristic which belongs to those whom the Lord is now choosing to be the kings and priests unto God, under their Lord in the millennium. They must really be taller than their fellows in respect to their character as new creatures, even if not in the flesh. But they must be humble. They must realize that they are not worthy of such an honor, that it is only of God's grace, and that the honor thus conferred upon them is not merely for themselves, but that they may be used of the Lord in connection with the blessing which he intends to confer upon humanity and through the kingdom of his dear Son. Saul should have recognized these things too. The record shows that when the announcement was made that Saul, the son of Kish, was to be king, there was a general search and none knew his whereabouts. The modesty of Saul is commendable. He knew that he would be the choice on this occasion, for the Lord had already indicated that by having him anointed. But in his modesty, he withdrew. As much modesty of heart, even though differently expressed, should be found amongst the Lord's dear people, especially amongst those who are chosen to serve the Lord's flock in any capacity. Each should be hiding themselves rather than aspiring to the position of service. However much they may appreciate the honor of being a servant of the Lord and of his flock. Saul's modesty is further evidenced by the fact that after being chosen, he did not assume a dictatorial spirit and authority, but reasonably and properly went to his own farm to attend to its interest until such time as the Lord would indicate some forward movement on his part, until the Lord would bless him with the kingdom. God is now establishing a kingdom in the world and has chosen a king. In due time, the world will have a king, Emmanuel, like Saul in some respects, but very unlike him in others. He has passed by the great tribes, the prominent people, and is choosing the little and the humble. Not many great, not many wise, not many learned has God chosen, but the poor of this world, rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom. The selection has been going on in the sight of all the people. They will be witnesses when all the steps of the election of God have been taken, that the choice is the Lord's without peradventure. And yet, the Lord foreknew this, his choice, in advance of this public recognition. He foreknew Jesus as the head of the church, the head of the great king. He anointed him in advance to be king. Yet so far as the people in general are concerned, they know nothing of the Lord's anointed. The matter is kept secret for a time. The members of the body of Christ must all be like the head. As the apostle declares, God has predestinated that everyone shall become a member of that body. They shall be conformed to the image of his Son. By and by, when the outward election is complete, when the world shall come properly to feel its need for a great king, search will be made to find the Lord's anointed, and he will be found. The desire of all nations shall come. The Christ of God will be the desired one of all nations. Soon after King Saul went back to his father's home, the Philistines received word that the Israelites had anointed Saul to be king, a circumstance which was understood to imply the throwing off of the Philistine yoke. At once the Philistines assembled an army wherewith to overthrow the new kingdom. This considerable army marched into Palestine, and a battle ensued between them and the Israelites. King Saul desired to be in harmony with the Lord, and realized that without divine involvement, he would be powerless to repel an invader of such strength. The prophet Samuel was contacted, and he promised to come within 7 days to offer sacrifice to God, that the Lord's blessings might be attend his people and bring them the victory in harmony with his covenant. King Saul waited for 6 days, and on the 7th day he became impatient. He wearied of waiting, and he offered the sacrifice himself, contrary to the divine order. Samuel appeared and, pointing out his failure, stated that obedience to God would have been more appreciated by the Almighty than were sacrifices. That the sacrifice under the circumstances was a sin. That the result of this disobedience was that God would not permit Saul and his kingdom to be perpetuated. Though he promised that the battle immediately before them would be successful for Israel's sake and for the furtherance of God's purposes. The difficulty was Saul's failure to respect the divine arrangement, his presumption in undertaking to do what he had not, which had not been committed to him to do, but was under the charge of another. The Lord's cause was not hindered, but King Saul's own prosperity and his family would not be blessed with the kingdom. Many years passed, and King Saul had made good use of his opportunities as an organizer of the kingdom. A large army was assembled in harmony with the Lord's command. This army was sent to utterly destroy the Amalekites, including all the people and everything they owned, all their possessions and their animals. The people were all slaughtered, except the king, whom King Saul spared, keeping him as a kind of trophy. The animals were all destroyed, except the choicest of the flocks and herds. When the prophet Samuel came to the king, Saul saluted him as God's representative and reported that he had done according to the divine command. Then came the inquiry, "If so, what means the bleating of the sheep and the lolling of the cattle?" Saul's answer was probably a lie. He said that these were kept in order to be offered to the Lord in sacrifice. Samuel reproved him, pointing out that he had violated the commandment of the Lord in preserving any of them. The king protested that the people had kept them, that Israel had desired them. Saul might have indeed complied with the divine decree by rendering obedience to the Lord and thus put himself in disfavor with the people. But he would have maintained the divine approval. As it was, the prophet expressed the divine disapproval, saying, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams." In reprint 4206, the pastor says, "There are corresponding tests upon the royal priesthood. Frequently tests come to this class after they have been a long while in the school of Christ. The apostle says, "For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God, the doctrines, teachings of Christ." We are sometimes surprised at others, and sometimes at ourselves, that we have been so slow in making progress, that we have apparently gained so little victory in character building and appreciation of the principles which should govern amongst those who are the Lord's anointed in preparation for the throne. Saul's difficulty and test represent some of our own. One, a selfish spirit, a desire for some of the best of the things which the Lord has condemned, a willingness to spare these because they appeal to us from a selfish viewpoint, the fleshly viewpoint. Two, a man-fearing spirit, as Saul feared to bring upon himself the reproaches of the people, fearing to be thought too narrow on the one hand and too wasteful on the other, so a temptation comes to the Lord's people to guide their course, not entirely by the word of the Lord, but with a deference to the sentiments of others. This is the fear of man that bringeth a snare. Of such the Lord says, how can ye believe, continue in proper discipleship, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Saul's third difficulty was that he had too slack an appreciation for the Lord's word. And this was a difficulty which besets nearly every one of the Lord's followers who stray away into error of doctrine or conduct. Let us see to it that we put away all love for sin in its every form, and that we esteem the Lord's favor so highly that the consideration of human friendships would not have a particle of weight or influence with us, except as the same should be in full accord with the divine program. And in order to the maintenance of these proper relationships, let us take heed to the Lord's word. That the Lord expected of both the nation of Israel and the individuals of the nation strong confidence, faith in him, and implicit obedience to his commands is very manifest from the fact that the lack of such faith and obedience so often brought upon them severe penalties. God had a perfect right to require implicit faith and obedience of a people upon whom he had bestowed so many blessings, and to whom he had manifested himself in such wonderful ways. In Saul's case, much had been given, and of whom, therefore, much was required. God had chosen him and called him out from a position of obscurity and made him king over his chosen people. And he had given him favor with the people, surrounding him with good assistants and co-laborers, and the wise and faithful counsel of his servant and prophet Samuel. And he had established him in the kingdom and given him victory over his enemies. But notwithstanding all these manifestations of divine favor, Saul was disobedient and slow to trust the Lord. He feared the enemy when he should have trusted in God, and he sinned presumptuously when he should have waited patiently for the deliverance which God alone could provide. For this rash, presumptuous, and faithless act, which proved Saul unworthy, thenceforth of the great honor which God had conferred upon him in making him king over his people, God determined to withdraw that special favor and to appoint another to reign in his stead, and so instructed Samuel. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Saul's rejection lost for him the Lord's Spirit, that very special power or influence from the Lord. We are informed that Jehovah God anointed or put upon Moses and the elders of Israel his Spirit, with special power for judging in Israel's affairs, preserving order, and so forth. After the same manner, God's Spirit was with the kings of Israel, if they would remain faithful and loyal to him. Thus, in the case of Saul, this spirit of wisdom or judgment pertaining to the government of Israel departed from him, and was conferred upon David, whose discreetness thereafter is specially noted. From thenceforth, instead of the spirit of wisdom and courage and confidence as a servant of the Lord, Saul had an evil spirit, more literally a spirit of sadness, of dejection, loss of confidence, in the realization that he was no longer recognized as the Lord's representative on the throne. And this spirit of dejection, which brooded upon calamities, is said to have been from the Lord, probably in the sense that it resulted from the Lord's dealings in removing from Saul his recognition and sustaining power and direction in the affairs of Israel. Saul's difficulty, which led to this disaster, was his selfishness. And he was not unusually selfish either. The great majority of mankind are equally selfish, self-willed, and the great majority, like him, make a failure of whatever possibilities are before them. Saul's course in a general way, illustrates the error of those who measurably ignore the Lord and attempt to direct their own paths. Such will surely find themselves misled by their selfish ambitions, as was Saul. He had a problem with the heart, that at heart he was not submissive to the Lord's will, but was guided by his own will, and merely repented and apologized through fear of consequences and not from sorrow at having deviated from the Lord's way. Consider how Saul's selfishness and resulting distrust and hatred caused him to despise David, the loyal subject who repeatedly had protected and defended the kingdom, had comforted him in his ill moods, who even when Saul was pursuing him to slay him, time and again demonstrated that he would not harm the Lord's anointed. Even more, what about Saul's loving son Jonathan, Saul's heir, against whom Saul repeatedly raged and even threw his javelin? What contrast between these two beautiful characters, their love and respect for the Lord and his precepts, as against that of the anger, jealousy, and hatred of Saul. If much every way of favor, of divine precept and promise and leading and instruction, and of special providences manifesting the divine favor and presence and blessing was given to fleshly Israel, how much more is given to the gospel church? The exceeding great and precious promises, the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit that we are the sons and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. The leading of the Holy Spirit, the instructions of the inspired apostles, and the wonderful manifestations of divine favor and providence to the church, both collectively and individually. And the provision that the Lord has made in the harvest message. And if implicit faith and reliance upon God were expected of fleshly Israel in view of their knowledge of God, how much stronger is the ground for such expectation on the part of the gospel church, of you and me, brethren? The Lord does expect much, a large return of faith and confidence and love and obedience from those to whom he has given so much of his favor. And if we are doubting, disobedient, and wayward still, notwithstanding all his grace, we surely will not be counted worthy to be entrusted with the crown and the kingdom which the Lord has prepared for them that love him. But as the Lord appointed another to take the place of Saul, so he will appoint others to take the crown and kingdom from those of the gospel church who prove themselves unworthy to it. Beloved, be not faithless, but believing, and hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In the closing days of Saul's experiences, the Philistines with an army had penetrated the kingdom of Israel, and Saul with an opposing army went forth to engage them in battle. The two armies encamped near Nazareth. We can easily imagine the dejection of mind that led King Saul on the night before the battle to consult with the witch at Endor. In his self-will, he neglected the Lord's will yet again. So on the eve of battle, it is no wonder that he felt downcast and dejected, because when he sought to inquire of the Lord, he got no response. He concluded to inquire of the witch of Endor respecting the outcome of the battle on the morrow. Here again, he knew that his course was in opposition to the divine will. For he himself had given instructions for the execution of the Lord's command to rid the land of such as this witch. Knowing that communication with evil spirits through mediums was disapproved of God, he nevertheless pursued this wrong course. Such a disposition to carelessness of the Lord's instruction, self-willed, was the one which got Saul into trouble and surely will make trouble for those who have it today. God is not pleased with those who are careless of his commands. He lets them take their own way. But however wise such a self-will may appear at that time, the end is sure to be disastrous as far as peace and fellowship with the Lord are concerned. We are not competent to guide and direct our own affairs. We need divine counsel. The wise, proper course for all, therefore, is to realize and acknowledge our own insufficiency, our own unwisdom, and to look to our great Creator for all of our guidance. Israel, of course, was defeated by the Philistines. Saul's sons were killed. And Saul himself fell upon his own sword to avoid being captured. Saul's career began under most favorable conditions and terminated most ignominiously in suicide. A man of manifest ability as a general and a ruler, he lacked in one thing which made his career as a whole a failure. His failure, on the whole, was the result of a double mind. The apostle remarks that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Our Lord states that we cannot serve God and mammon. The proper course is full consecration, the full submission of our will to the divine will. And, of course, we recognize that's not a one-time, one-moment thing. But having committed ourselves to do that, the Lord expects us to put forth our effort to accomplish it according to what He has put down as the proper way. The lesson to us must be that we will implicitly trust the Lord to manage His own affairs, that we will trust Him where we cannot trace Him, and will be obedient to His directions. That so far from mourning at the execution of His plan, we will rejoice, knowing that all things are working together for good to them that love God, that all things will ultimately work blessings for those who are in a full accord with the Lord. Blessings for the future, even if not for the present. Brethren, Saul's life and experiences are a wonderful lesson to us, an encouragement that we should be very careful to fulfill our covenant vows. It really is easy to follow Saul. It's much more difficult and takes a great deal of effort to follow the course of David, especially to follow the course of our Lord Jesus. But the provisions for us are such that we cannot fail in the accomplishment of this task unless we choose to. The Lord provides us with absolutely everything we need to accomplish the task at hand. The question is, what task are we going to work on? Thus may our life be in Christ an example of the believers, and not a blunder and a failure as was Saul's. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Darcy. Good start to our symposium. And as explained at the opener of the symposium, for those who came in during, we're going to have a quiet break now. We're not dismissed. There'll be no prayer, no piano. You have until 10:35 to be back in your seats, and we'll start promptly with the next section. So enjoy your comfort break, stretch your legs, and be back in your seats. Thank you.